I first got to know David Sitton, I suppose. I couldn't pin down the year, but with your help, I think I could guess it was probably about 1981, somewhere in there. He came to a little church west of Tulsa in Sand Springs that some of you will recall, named Tanglewood Baptist Church at the time. Quite a few of us that merged into Grace Bible Church from our former Grace Community Church had previous to that been members of Tanglewood Baptist Church. You know, David was this strange young missionary with plenty of hair, by the way. Yes. Not as much as you remember. If you go back with Tommy further, he had plenty more hair. But that's... I divert here. Digress. It is a good story, yeah. Yeah. And I say strange. He came, and he was this missionary who had recently changed his theology significantly. Have any of you been through that at some point in your Christian walk? And it altered a great deal of the work that he was doing in Papua New Guinea. There were places he had to go back to and say, you know what I told you before, let me clarify a little further now. Sometimes that was well received where he had planted churches, sometimes it wasn't. But he labored on and grew in the Lord in the process, just as all of us have sought to in our walk. He would bring spears and various other strange things. Did you ever bring us shrunken heads? I'll let you tell him what. I'm getting too old to remember what he brought us, but I do remember him bringing some very peculiar things into the building that came from Papua New Guinea. I remember especially how moving it was when he brought an elder named Leslie Mandua with him. And I learned things I'd never heard of before in my life. This man talked about how calling up evil spirits was so simple that even our children can do it out in the forest. Just a way of life. And anyway, I've appreciated this man a long time. He is the founder of To Every Tribe Ministries in Los Fresnos, Texas, and growing out of that, the Center for Pioneer Church Planting, which the Lord has just magnificently blessed in recent years and taken them from training a handful of students to training a rather growingly large body of students to take the gospel and be pioneer missionaries to places where it has not gone before. So his wife, Tommy, is seated here. If you haven't gotten to know her before, I hope you will this time. John Bates, the new executive director of, that's the correct title, isn't it, of To Every Tribe Ministries, is there. I'll let him, he can explain more to you about what that role is. He is new in it. I'm just very thankful for David's friendship for over 30 years now, his constant zeal for the gospel, and his fascination with training people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's contagious, and you're about to be infected. So, David, I'll turn over to you.
There are a lot of things that I love about mission. And one of them is the fact that we are on a mission that cannot fail. It seems like we are faced with an insurmountable task. And humanly speaking, it is insurmountable. There are more than 7 billion people on the planet. Just wrap your mind around a billion, if you can. But there's 7 billion. More than 3 billion of those live in cultures that have no access whatsoever to the gospel of Jesus. In many of these places, they have never heard his name. In missions, we call them unreached peoples. And what unreached means is that people are born and they live all of their lives in darkness and they die in darkness and they are lost forever, never hearing the name of Christ or the gospel. Roughly 40% of the world's population lives in this kind of spiritual, hopeless darkness. They have not heard about Christ. And they will not hear about Christ until someone from the light goes, and as we say, we like to use the metaphor of a spearhead, until somebody spearheads the gospel. You know why we like that phrase, spearhead? You know what the spearhead does? It's the first thing to puncture a target. And that's what pioneer church planting missionaries are. They go into these places where the name of Christ has never gone, and they spearhead the gospel. Often with their own heads, so to speak. Certainly with their own lives. And at great cost. Impossible task. Except God. Impossible task. But it's a mission on which we cannot fail. Because we have the privilege to see the end of the story. And I love this. I hadn't even got to the notes. I'm just talking to friends here. It is so good to be with you guys. The Apostle John saw it. The Lord gave him grace to be able to see, to get a little glimpse into what it's going to be like in heaven. And he actually saw it. He saw heaven. He saw a lot of weird things in heaven. He saw 24 elders and they're falling down and saying, "Glory, glory, glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." He saw the 12 elders. He saw flying, living creatures, all kinds of strange things in heaven. But he saw something else as well. He saw people. And where did these people come from? This number that no man can count. Where did they come from? From every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. You understand, some of these tribes can be as small as 30 people that have a language and culture all their own, tucked off into the forest somewhere in the middle of New Guinea, maybe 5 days' walk from a main road. But they're not outside of the text. John saw them, representatives from this tribe, elect from before the foundations of the earth, marked for salvation. And he saw them in heaven. How are they going to get there? How are they going to hear? How are they going to believe? How are they going to repent? It's all by the work of God and the power of God in the gospel, but somebody's got to carry it. One thing the gospel doesn't have, it doesn't have legs. The gospel runs on the legs of His people. And what a privilege it is to go into these situations that are absolutely hopeless, humanly speaking, and to have the confidence that we have a message that is equal, more than equal, to any task that we face or that we encounter. And we bumbling, stumbling missionaries find our way into these villages and we try to lay out a coherent message of the gospel in some of these crazy languages and through these exotic cultures, and the Lord, He falls on people. And I've seen it. I've seen it. I've been in cannibal tribes where I'm trying to explain repentance to them, and it's just like Lydia. In Acts 16, the Scripture says that Paul gave her the gospel, and it says, the Lord opened her heart, and she believed. I've seen that. I've seen people burn bows and arrows and spears. I'll tell you a bit about them on Sunday morning, but we're in the third and fourth generation of believers now. That was back in the 70s. But they're still going strong for the Lord now, in the 2010s, 13, 14 now. Going strong. I'm going to have the privilege to speak to you three times. Sometime tomorrow, along with tonight, and then Sunday morning. And really the theme for me, I guess, it's the 3 billion. The 3 billion, that's a number that I don't want you to ever forget. If you forget everything else that I say and you walk away from here, I want you to remember 3 billion people. Red, yellow, black, white. Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Russians, Chinese, and over 40% of them without any access to a meaningful presentation of the gospel of Jesus. 3 billion. You mentioned, Dennis, our theology. One of the great things. I still haven't gotten to the notes. What time do we close here tonight? Okay, man. The doctrines of grace, to me, is not just a theological system or a way of understanding the Bible or getting even a better understanding of the gospel. It is those things. But to me, the doctrines of grace has become the motivation, really, for why we go to the nations. You know, before I ever went to New Guinea the first time as a young man, I thought that I loved lost souls. I thought that that's the reason I was going to go to New Guinea, because I love lost souls. But I got to New Guinea and I found out, after walking 3 or 4 days in the jungle, after getting malaria, after getting sick in so many different kinds of ways that you almost die, you find out that love for people is not enough. And if it's just a love for people that drove you to the field, it's going to be a lack of love for the people that will drive you home. And if you don't have something more than a love for the people, you're not going to last. Love for people is important. It is a great secondary motivation for why we go. But the primary reason we go is for God. We go for the glory of God. We go because He is worth it. His name is to be honored in all of the earth, as our brother read from Psalms. And I have found that in the times when you are sick and when you're discouraged and when you are depressed and you are at the last knot on the end of your rope and you're about to leave the field, it's my testimony that the motivation of God rather than people is a motivation that will carry you through. And so these doctrines are not theoretical to me. They're the very reason that I go and the reason that I'm able to stay. And if you read the old guys, William Carey and those guys, election, that's the reason that they even went to the field. Because they believed God had a people and that God had power to save His people. And so they went on this mission that cannot fail. It cannot fail because of election. And so we go boldly. And so I want to get to a text. It's about time. Matthew 9, 10, and 11. Now, one of the last times I was here, and thank you very much for your graciousness to reschedule this conference. When was it, Dennis? Was it last year or the year before? You guys had scheduled a conference, and I was not able to come and had to cancel out, and you guys were just so gracious to still love me and to reschedule and allow me to come now. But I believe one of the last times that I was here, I spoke from Matthew chapter 9 on the subject of ekbalo. Does anybody remember that? Okay, well, think real hard. There's some magazines on your table out here that are called ekbalo magazine. Ekbalo is the word send out in the Greek. It means to forcibly expel. And in Matthew 9, which was my text before, this is the context for where I'm going tonight. Jesus told His disciples, if you're in Matthew 11, just turn back one page and you'll see where I'm at here. Jesus is with His disciples, and it says that He has compassion on the people because He sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd. And He tells His disciples how to solve that problem. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest because the workers are few. Harvest plentiful, workers few. There's the problem. Here's the solution. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. And that send out means to ekbalo. It's something that God does to people in response to our prayers for laborers on the fields. Does that jog a memory with any of you? Well, chapter 10 is all about what happened to those disciples when they began to go out. As the 12 prayed and others were raised up and ekbaloed, forced out into the harvest field, chapter 10 basically is a list of all of the things that they experienced, they endured, and they suffered as they went in His name with this message. And I won't rehearse all of that, but it's the text where He says, I'm sending you as lambs among wolves. And He lists the things like brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. It's this list that just goes on and on and on. Does any of that ring a bell for those of you who watch Fox News? Anybody know what's going on in Syria? And you know that heads are rolling in Ethiopia and in North Africa. And Voice of the Martyrs would tell us something like 170,000 people a year around the world are being slaughtered just because they love Jesus. And I got one report just a week or so ago, a young 10-year-old boy who was standing in courage and faith in Jesus in the midst of persecution as his family was being slaughtered one by one. So when you read Matthew 10 and you read all of these horrors and sufferings and persecutions, don't think Fox's Book of Martyrs, 1700s. Think our world today, in most of the world outside of America, people are suffering some pretty horrendous things simply because of Jesus' name. And so we come into chapter 11 now, and I'm going to read verses 11 to 15. And this is going to be our text, and I'm going to use this as a way to springboard into all of the rest of this conference, at least with the three messages that I have, and speak on this subject of violent faith and how violent faith advances the gospel. And if you want to shorten that title, you could just call it Ekbalo 2 or 2.0. How about that? Because it's building. It's even in the context of where we got Ekbalo in chapter 9. Now we see in chapter 11 a really intriguing and in some ways a difficult text to understand. And let me just interject here this thought before I read this text. You need to know that most of the Bible, most of it, old and new, it was written by suffering, persecuted believers to other suffering, persecuted believers. That's what most of this book is about. That's the context of most of the Bible. And if we don't understand that context, we're going to misunderstand a lot of what we read in the Scripture. The worldview of Scripture is a warfare worldview. Forgive me. Rabbit trails, man. But they're great. Great rabbit trail. Because it's Scripture. Just a text that leaps to my mind that illustrates this warfare worldview that Scripture presents for us. Remember the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He had papers in hand, right? He's ready to imprison and even kill Christians. He has that authority, and he's doing it. He was a terrorist, and the Lord fell on him on the road and blinded him with a light. A couple of days later, he's in, what was the town? Damascus, yeah. Ananias was there, gave him the message. He believed, and the Lord spoke to him, and he said to Paul, and here's what I mean by that warfare worldview of Scripture and the Gospel. The Lord says to Paul, he says, I am sending you with the Gospel, and this Gospel is going to do three things. Number one, and this is Acts 26, you can look it up, Acts 26. He says, this Gospel, when you preach it, number one, it's going to open blind eyes. Number two, it's going to take people from darkness and put them into light. And the Greek word there means to literally drag them out of darkness and put them into light. And then the third metaphor is, and here's the warfare statement, they are going to be translated from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's what happens at conversion. Another translation says that they are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Paul, when you go now, no longer with letters to kill, but with a message to bring life, you're going to have this message, and this is what it's going to do. And this is the dynamite that we have in our hands when we carry this message to the nations. It's lethal, this message. So here are the three verses or so, 11:11 Matthew. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now here's a strange statement, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, which was a very short time, right? When Jesus was saying that, from the time of John the Baptist till now, I mean, it's just like weeks. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Anybody have the ESV open? Read to me verse 12 in the ESV.
From the days of John the Baptist to now, the word violence.
Yeah, a lot of the translations use that word, the kingdom suffers violence. What does that mean? I think the NIV, which I just read from, helps in this case of helping us to understand what the text really means. Because it sounds like if the kingdom is suffering violence, what it sounds like, that language is kind of foreign to us, it sounds like Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God, the people of God, are suffering violence as the gospel goes forward, right? That's what it sounds like. Is that correct? Well, it is correct in that it's a true statement that the kingdom of God, the people of God, as we carry this message to the nations, yes, we suffer violence and hardship and persecution. But I don't believe that's what this text is saying. I believe that the NIV really has it better. And listen, instead of suffer violence, the kingdom suffer violence, listen to how it puts it again. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. To me, that flips it completely on its head of what I first thought it meant. It's not that the kingdom of God receives violence from unbelievers. That's a true statement, but that's not what this is saying. It's saying that it's the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of God, it's the people of God that are on the march. We're the ones that are on the advance. We're the ones that are on the attack. And as we go, the kingdom of darkness is the one that is really suffering the violence from us. But it's not physical violence. We're not terrorists. We don't go into the world with shoe bombs. We don't strap bombs on little kids and run them into malls. And we don't burn Korans. The difference between a terrorist and an evangelist, one of the differences, there's more than one, believe me. But one of the differences is that their purpose is to kill, and our purpose is to die. And it reminds me of that text, also just another verse that comes to mind in 2 Corinthians 10. Remember this one. You don't have to turn there, but man, verses just start coming to me. We live in this world, but we do not wage war as the world does. We don't go out as Marines. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons that we go with, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And so what I think that Jesus is saying here is that as He sends His people, we are the ones that are advancing the gospel. Forcefully, it says. It's the Ekbalo concept again. Forcefully expelled, right, is what Ekbalo means. Here it says that the gospel is forcefully advancing through God's people. And the kingdom of darkness is suffering violence. Very interesting, isn't it? The violence that is being wielded is not physical, it's spiritual. I think it's important to understand that the kingdom of God on this earth does not have gates. Have you ever thought about that? Gates are for protection. Gates, you put gates around a city to hold off an advancing army. The kingdom of God on earth does not have gates. What does Matthew 16 say? The gates of what? Hell will not prevail against. And so, I think, at least for me, this caused a major shift in my thinking as to the nature of this warfare. Because when we go as missionaries, Jim, tell me if this is true. We get into these hot spots in the middle of places where the gospel has never gone, and we feel like we are the ones that are under attack. We feel like the onslaught and the heaviness of the war, it's coming against us. And it is. But that's not the biggest part of it. The biggest part of the truth, even when we're feeling like we're being pelted by the arrows and the warfare of the enemy, the truth is that in the midst of that, in the spirit, we are the ones that are wielding the real power, the real authority, and the real damage in the fight. Don't get that turned around. Because so often we feel like, man, we're just being beaten down by the enemy. No, the enemy doesn't have that kind of power. We give him way too much credit. Now, he is powerful. He's a lot more powerful than you. But to Jesus, nothing. And sometimes we have this, remember that old doctrine, that old heresy from long ago called dualism? You remember that? Where basically it was the idea that you have God, and then you have another God, maybe a little lesser than him, and they're fighting it out, and we're just kind of waiting like a football game in the fourth quarter to see who's going to win, because it's really a battle between almost equal powers. No! That's not what this battle is about. Our great and sovereign God, I mean, He's like the sun. And Satan is like a little molecule. Satan has never won a battle. Never won a skirmish. He hasn't. It seems like it. It feels like it. He hasn't. Because His way is a different way than the world. The way we fight is a different way than the world fights. I want to explain this a little bit more. Because this is very important, at least to every tribe, and you guys are such a important part of our ministry. You guys have been supporting us for 30 years, long before you were in this building. And you guys have been so faithful in supporting Jim and others of our To Every Tribe missionaries. And not only with finances, you guys are investing in us. When we have crises in our lives, you guys are there, man. You're there. And I don't just mean on the telephone. You're on an airplane, man. You're in the car. You're getting to the site. And so you guys are precious to us. And so it's important for me that you understand that biblical worldview of warfare that is so integral, really, to the ethos of to every tribe. When we send Jim and our other teams into various places of Mexico and New Guinea and India and Indonesia and First Nations Canada, you must understand that they are going into places where Satan, in many of these cases, has had almost complete control over these people for thousands of years. And he's not going to give them up without a fight. But he will give them up. Remember the little molecule compared to the great big sun? He will give them up. But we're smaller than the molecule. And so the fight seems very real to us. But as we go into these demonic strongholds, we don't fight these battles flesh against flesh. How many of you know that you cannot punch a spirit? Have you even ever thought about that? Go to New Guinea. These kinds of thoughts will come to your head. Because you're going to be dealing with people that are demon-possessed and demon-oppressed. You're going to see some things that you've never seen in Tulsa. I can remember a demonized woman that had the power where she was holding me and another fellow. This was actually in Austin, Texas. But I've seen the same thing in New Guinea. She's waving us around like we're little rag dolls. And my first inclination is to grab hold of her and take her down. And this pastor friend of mine, he puts his hand, he slaps my chest like this. He says, "No, brother, we don't fight against flesh and blood." And he rebuked that spirit in Jesus' name. And that spirit rebuked. And that woman sat down and quit her foolishness. But you can't punch a spirit. It's a different kind of warfare. So you can't punch a spirit, but you can still take down these spiritual strongholds. How do we do it? There is a violent faith that advances the gospel in a very practical way. Here are some examples. You don't even need to turn to this. You know this passage so well that when I quote the first part of it, you would be able to spit it right back out to me the second part. But see if this doesn't fit in the context of what I'm saying here. Here's a sequence of very practical things that will describe for you what this warfare, this violence in the spirit, or this violent faith in the spirit. This is how we fight. Jesus said, Matthew 5, he says, "If someone strikes your right cheek, give him your left." Well, that's no way to fight. No, somebody strikes my right cheek, we're coming back with a combo, right? But no, that's not the way we fight. If someone wants to sue you for your shirt, give him your coat also. Well, that makes no sense. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, if someone wants to borrow something from you, and don't worry about repayment, when you are persecuted, take vengeance, right? No, pray for them. Why do we respond this way? Why is Jesus telling us to respond in such an otherworldly kind of a way? This is not the way you win fights, except with Jesus. And Jesus concludes in this Matthew 5 text, he says, "Do this, live this way, and you will be sons of your Father in heaven, who causes the sun and the rain to bless those, the righteous and the unrighteous." Does this make any practical sense? You guys have heard one of the stories of when we went into the Chambri tribe. Can you believe it? It's been more than 20 years now. No, I think this year is 20 years since we first went into the Chambri. And all of the hardship and all of the persecution, those of us that were in there first getting beaten up, and even our national brothers, their houses getting burned down, and one brother got his nose broken. They burned his house. He rebuilt it. They burned it again. He built it again. They burned it again. Another woman that I've told you about in the past, Prisca. You remember her? Prisca, our first believing woman in the village of Womboom. And she was then repeatedly raped for some years, violently raped and beaten up for some years. And one day, I was in the village and I said, "Prisca, I can help you. I can relocate you from this village to another place where you can get out from under this persecution." She rebuked me. She said, "No." She said, "Brother, if I leave this village of Womboom, how will they ever hear about Jesus?" That's violent faith in the Spirit that is mighty to the chopping down of these strongholds. We have a little saying, some of us old-timers. We don't use it so much anymore, but Jim will probably remember it. You know, we get into tough places and, you know, persecution's coming or threats. You know, Labata, they're wanting to throw us in jail, you know, whatever. And we just say, let's love the hate out of them. Just love the hate out of them. You know you can do that? But that's one of these. This is one of these crazy statements, like what Jesus would have said. If you're hit on the left, you know, give them the right also. And we're saying, okay, well, they're threatening to throw us in the little Labata prison, and we say, well, let's just love this community. Let's love the hate out of them. We did that. You helped us do that. We took baseballs and baseball gloves and coaches and, you know, a Wheaton College pitching coach that's a believer who came and on a short term was dealing with the leading men who happened to be on a baseball team. And we gave them these gifts of baseballs and bats and gave them a clinic and teaching them how to bunt and how to hit and how to catch, even as they're threatening to beat us up if we continue to open this book and to bring this message into their village. And at the end of that week, some of you should have seen Jim Blumstrand in right field. that was a sight. Pitiful. Yeah, well, we were the pitiful bears. Yeah, we were. But at the end of that week, these men, they killed, what was it, a sheep or a goat or something? I mean, they killed this thing and brought it to us, and the men prepared this meal, and they gave us gifts. It's just an example of going into a hostile place and going with this worldview of warfare, but not this kind. It's this kind. It's this kind. It's this kind. And you can love the hate out of people. Oh, I could just tell you so many situations where that has happened. A man that tried to kill me in New Guinea, a man named Lawrence. And, you know, how our team, you know, year after year on these short terms, we'd go back and, you know, he would threaten us and do, you know, beat some of us up and do all of these things. But we just overcame him with love and with gifts. And finally I said, you know, Lawrence, would you translate for me? I need a translator. You know, I'm speaking in Melanesian Pidgin, but I need, if you could take it and put it into one of the Chambri dialects, you would help me greatly if you would be my translator. And I'll pay you a little something. The Lord converted him through his own preaching. Somebody said, well, that's loving the hell out of them. Get that. Didn't just love the hate out of them. You loved them right into the kingdom of God. You demonstrated the love of Christ to them in such a way that it was just different than anything that they'd ever seen or experienced. And it's like Lydia, their heart just popped open and they believed. It's beautiful. Oh my. A few years ago, and I'm really not going to drag on a whole lot longer, but a few years ago, actually in this very city, some of you may have been there. We to every tribe, had one of our Igbalo mission conferences that was sponsored by Bill Askell in Owosso. And if any of you remember that conference, we had a brother who came and spoke at that conference. His name was Joseph Song. And he's a Romanian. He had suffered greatly in Romania. You guys know him? You've heard of him? Okay. And this brother had such a powerful testimony. He tells, I mean, many, many times he was arrested and thrown into these harsh prisons. And on this one occasion, they threw him into this prison. And one of the interrogators said to him, Mr. Son, he was well known in Romania. Mr. Son, we are going to kill you. We're going to shoot you in the head. But before we do, we are going to torture you until you curse and reject everything that you believe. And then we're going to kill you. However, I have the authority, the interrogator said, that if you will denounce your belief in Jesus, if you will write a letter that says, you know, you were just a puppet of propaganda from the United States, and tell us that you won't do this anymore, I have the authority to set you free. Okay, violent faith, right? In the spirit. Joseph said to the interrogator, and notice the tone. He said, sir, I can't do that. Meaning, I can't renounce my Savior. And he went on to say, and I don't see any reason to try and save my life by denying Christ. Sir, hear the respectful tone, sir, with humility he spoke. And yet, humility with uncompromising devotion to Christ. And Mr. Stone says to the interrogator, sir, may I explain to you the situation? supreme weapon against me is killing, but my supreme weapon against you is dying. Here's how it works, sir. You know that my writings and sermons, they're all over Romania, and that's why you want to kill me. But if you kill me, all of those sermons in print and on cassette tape, if you know what that is, all of my sermons all over Romania, they will be anointed by my blood. Everyone will know that I died for the message that I preached. Everyone will say, I need to get a hold of that tape. I need to listen to it again. It's important. This man believed it to the point that he was willing to die for it. So, sir, my message, if you kill me, will speak 10 times louder if I die. But if you kill me, I'll be very happy to be with Jesus. Please, sir, do with me as you wish. See, this is a mission that cannot fail. If they kill us, they airmail us to heaven immediately. And if they allow us to live, then we just keep telling people about Jesus and more come to know him. So here are the options. You either win by living and telling more people about Jesus, or you die and you win really big by going and getting to be with Jesus. This is the way Joseph Song dealt with these men. He concluded in his book, he said, I was willing to die for Jesus, but they were smart enough to not kill me. So I live and I keep on preaching. But what if they had killed him? That also would have been victory. That also would have been violent faith that advances the gospel. You see the beauty of this? You see why we love mission so much? You know, my old mentor, Joe Cannon, I mean, he said, I laugh at cannibals. I laugh at malaria. I laugh at dysentery. He didn't care about any of it because he knew, living or dying, the message of Christ is going to march on and be victorious and accomplish all that it's supposed to accomplish. It's a beautiful thing. What we see in Scripture, and Philippians 1 is one of the places, we are always delivered. Always delivered. We are either delivered from death, like Daniel out of the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego out of the fire. They were martyrs ready to die, but God delivered them from the fire and from the lion's den. They did not die. He delivered them from it. That's one way to be delivered. The other way to be delivered is like the Apostle Paul, who was delivered just like these guys, you know, Daniel and the three young guys. But at the end of his life, he was also delivered. When eventually his head was chopped off in Rome, you see, it's deliverance either way. I heard a brother say, you know, it's kind of catchy. Satan, regardless of what he does, he's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. And I am saved if he does and if he doesn't. And so I really don't care that much what Satan says. You see the freedom in this? The liberty? Satan's course is set. He's going down. Our course is set. We're going up. So what's the problem? Go boldly. Let's just go boldly. So violent men taking the kingdom of God by force. Here's a caution as I begin to close. It's probably not a caution like what you would expect. Because this is not a caution to caution. This is a caution to be reckless. Be reckless in your exploits for advancing Jesus' name. Because if you don't, you risk something really great. You risk, if you bubble wrap your life and protect your life in such a way that you have security and you have, you know, evacuation policies and you have all these things to protect yourself from the least little opposition. What's going to happen is that you are never going to be in a situation where, like Daniel and the three boys, the three young men, where you are in a situation where you are absolutely dependent upon God. And therefore, you will never experience the incredible, sometimes supernatural, deliverance of God from these kinds of situations because we never even allow ourselves to get into a dangerous situation. And another thing that you'll risk with your caution is that, how was I going to say it? Yeah, that we're never going to know God like Daniel knew him. You think about, you know, were these guys martyrs? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they martyrs? Well, they didn't die. They weren't killed. They were delivered. Were they martyrs? You know what Spurgeon called these kind of guys? The ones who are willing to die but get delivered? He called them dry martyrs. That's Spurgeon's men. These are dry martyrs. These are martyrs. These are people who are willing to die, but the Lord delivered them and they didn't get the opportunity that time. They're dry martyrs, but they were willing to be dead men for Jesus. One final verse. This is one of those that our guys in the CPCP hear frequently from me. It's a great, great passage. Jesus is describing, it's pretty much a parallel of Matthew 10, but Luke 21, Jesus is describing in advance for the disciples what they're going to suffer when they go in His name. And He lists it out, man. He says, prison, beatings, betrayal from family members, being hated, mocked, killed. He puts this long list of things that these disciples are going to suffer. Because it's not that God is a mean father. He's not, right? Remember, Jesus, when he gave us the commission, He turned and He said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. How? As lambs among wolves. See, this is the mystery. This is how God has purposed to win the world. He didn't send Jesus as a conquering marine or a king who was just going to overthrow the whole thing with physical power and authority. He didn't do that. He came and He died. That's how He accomplished victory, coming out of the grave. In the same way, He sends us to go with this same kind of weakness, with a really powerful weapon, but we go in weakness to give it. And it's just a mystery how the Lord has determined to win the world in this kind of way. But this is what He does. And so He lays out all of these sufferings, and then He pauses as He lists these terrors that are coming. And listen to what He says. Jesus says, and this is in the ESV, He says, and this will be... when? In the midst of all of these troubles and persecutions and sufferings and all of this horror, in the midst of that, this will be your opportunity to witness. Witness. Martyr, right? Martyreia. Witness. That's where we get the word martyr from. It's from that word witness. What's Jesus saying? He says, your optimum opportunity for your greatest witness is going to come in the harshest of sufferings and persecutions and hardships. And so many of our missionaries, right when they come up to the edge of experiencing some of these things, which will give them optimum opportunity to witness, they recoil and get evacuated before they're able to have this great opportunity to witness. So when is going to be your best chance to witness? When you're in the middle of trouble for Jesus and the gospel. So when people say, Jim, there's cartels in Mexico. And they're thinking to themselves, well, we don't want to go there. And you know Jim, what does he say? That's exactly where we want to go. With a big grin on his face. You know, he was in our first class 9 years ago, I think it was. The grin hasn't left his face since. Cars come and go, but Jim. And this is the way we are going forward. We want to train young men and women in such a way that they have this DNA that Jesus is worth it. Worth what? Everything. Everything. There's no place that you can draw a line and say Jesus is worth everything up to here. But over here, I can't go there. You know what's on this side of the line? Usually for us? Our children, our grandchildren. See, right now is where I wanted to show this video. Because 2 weeks ago, I think it was, we had, as we do every year in the CPCP, we had our burial form signed. Which means all of our trainees, with their wives and with their children, they sign this paper. It's not a legal document, but it's a piece of paper that leads them, and also I had given a whole week of teaching on these subjects. But it's to do what Jesus did. To tell them in advance. Don't you love this about Jesus, that he didn't have a contract with small print? This is follow me, and then you find out later, oh wow, this is what's going to come my way. No, he said, you go, and this is what's going to happen. Bang, 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 bang. You know it in advance. I love that about Jesus. And so we're trying to do the same. We're trying to prepare these young millennials that have sold homes and given up careers and have sacrificed much, but we want them to be willing to embrace Jesus is worth it all the way. And so we're working with them through this process of this theology, and they come to a place where they sign this document that says they're willing to be buried where they fall for the sake of Jesus. See, you guys are not smiling so much now.
That's a hard word.
We have it on a wall plaque. To live is Christ. To die is gain. We got to get it off the wall. You know, or I'm just going to close it up and go do something else. I'm just not wanting to go into all of the world with the gospel and then be the first one on the bus when there's trouble. I'm not going to be that guy. And we may be a really small ministry with a very few number of missionaries, but they're going to be martyrs. Maybe tomorrow we can show that video. I hope so. But let's end where we started. In the end, the Lord is going to have a full crop. Amen. I mean, there's not going to be one bushel missing. There's not going to be one elect sheep from any people group that is not right where he needs to be. And right now we are going after Oaxaca, Mexico. And we're going after Papua New Guinea. We're going after Indonesia. We've got a team that we're trying to get launched. Three families into India and First Nations in Canada. You're going to be hearing more about First Nations in Canada. Incredible. Open doors of opportunity for our team in places where for 200 years they haven't had any meaningful presentation of the gospel. You know, some of you have visited us recently. We want to invite all of you at some point to come see us. Bring your kids because we're going to put the hook into them when you get them down there. But some of you, you know, you have seen the property that the Lord has given us. You followed us. You've helped us to acquire this access to this property. And like I told, and I continually tell the people that come and visit and they see this beautiful piece of property, I just want to be quick to remind them and ourselves that this property is not the vision. This property is a vehicle for the training and launching of hundreds. One of our guys, we're trying to hammer out big purpose statements, and you know, it's hard. That stuff's hard for me. But one of our guys, he said, "What do you want to be in 20 years? What do you want to Every Tribe Ministries to be?" And it's hard for me to. He said, "How about this?" He said, "How about in 20 years, if the Lord would give grace and bless this ministry, that this property right here, 50 acres, could be the place where the premier training and sending of Reformed Baptistic missionaries could be trained and launched to the remaining 3 billion people on the planet that don't know Jesus." Well, that's a pretty good purpose statement. And so I enlist you to continue what you have been doing already. Pray for us. Pray for laborers. Going back to Matthew 9, I want you to weep and have compassion over the 3 billion. But the response is pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Lord, raise them up and send them. But then we need a place to train them. And the Lord has given it to us. And so I'm just wanting to encourage us all to just let's embrace it. Let's embrace the challenge. Let's embrace the sufferings. Let's embrace the persecutions. Let's embrace the privilege. Let's get this job done for Jesus. Matthew 24:14, I quote it frequently. You know, these end times guys, you know, you guys live right in the middle of all that stuff too, don't you? Tom Smith used to call it the Valley of Vision, you know, Tulsa. But you know, they make up all of their prophetic charts. I don't see Matthew 24:14 very often on their charts. But Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached." Certainly, I love that. Will be preached in all of the world as a testimony to all of the nations, ethnicity, people group, and then the end shall come. We are on a mission that cannot fail. Praise be to God for the privilege that He gives us that we can even touch what He's doing in this world.